Well, good evening. We are going to jump back into our 2 weeks in Judges. There's a lot to unpack in 2 weeks. Obviously, you can't preach through the book, but you can focus on main ideas and main themes, and that's what we intend to do tonight. As we get started, I didn't mention this morning. I wanted to do that tonight. April the 28th, that's the last Sunday night of this month at 6 o'clock. We are heading over to Everett Hills for gospel conversation training. This is something that has been going across our convention. We had some exposure and some experience with it in Boone, and the association is bringing that to us through Everett Hills and bringing in the pastor from Red Bank Baptist Church, who is a trained gospel conversations leader, and he will guide us through some practical ways to really take a conversation and steer it towards Christ and steer it towards the gospel. We are, as a convention, moving away from what we might call programmatic approaches to evangelism. Some of you will recognize the initial CWT. Some of you may recognize Evangelism Explosion. We might recognize Every Believer a Witness. All of those are programs where you are memorizing verses and you're memorizing parts and how you move through. And I think what, interestingly, the convention discovered over time is that intimidated people. In other words, if I mess up in my presentation, I have to go back and I'm more nervous about getting the order right or the passage right than I am about the person that I'm talking to. And so when you experience this kind of training, it takes the pressure off. It's a word that we like to use in church today called organic, that it comes by way of a natural, engaging conversation instead of a canned approach like a Jehovah's Witness would have knocking on your front door and they have to start in a certain place. Have you ever had that experience and you ask them a question and it just blows their mind, like, wait till the end, I'm on my, you know, my outline here, I'm on point two and you're just messing me. So we need to get better at this. And I think when you start to look at our vision statement that we have on our bulletin, we have it up on our screens, connecting people to Jesus one conversation at a time. I really believe that this is going to be critical to who we are as a body going forward. How do we have those conversations? Because if you think about it, that's how people come to know the Lord. I was thinking about this today. My friend, Gary Bright, who I graduated with, Gary was in my class at Maryville High School. Gary was the best man in my wedding, and I bumped into him about 6-7 months ago at the Firehouse Subs. So we're in Primo's gym, and he was working out on something, I was working out on something else, and went to the water fountain. And he stopped me, and he said to me, he said, "I hope that none of my friends die and go to hell." And he walked away. That was all he said. And I was like, wow, hadn't even thought about that before. I mean, that wasn't even on my radar, you know. And even though Gary didn't, you know, share the gospel, he planted a seed in me and got me to thinking about eternity, got me to thinking. I mean, I believe with all my heart that was one of the ways that God was just preparing along the way for us to come to know him. And so that's really important. I hope that you'll make a point to mark that off on your calendar. I'd love to see a great turnout from our church over there, 6 o'clock. It's at our regular worship time on Sunday nights, so hopefully we'll have a great turnout and a great training with that. I also want to mention one other opportunity. It's a serve opportunity this week at Eagleton. Eagleton has done really well. I was talking to Kim before the service this morning, and their test scores have really changed and gotten in a good way. And so Summer said, "Hey, if you guys do great on your test, then we're going to do a cookout for you all." And that's happened, and we're getting ready to do that on Friday. And here's what's so neat about this. How many churches get invited to come hang out with students during the school day? Not too many. And she said above all, yeah, do we need some desserts? Absolutely. Do we need some chips? Yep. Do we need some canned drinks? Yep. They're asking for all of that. All of that can be brought by the church this week. You want to bring a dessert by on Friday? We'll make sure it gets over there by 11. But here's what she said. Above all of that, we just want some of your folks to love and be around our kids and let them know what an influence is from a believer who's been touched by the love of Christ. Woo, woo. That's a win, right? And we have to look at those opportunities and say, hey, that sixth grader, that seventh grader, that eighth grader who may have no idea what it means to be a part of a church is going to be looking at us and wondering, what does it mean to be a part of a church? And how does that work itself out in terms of the way they behave, how they act? And so what a great opportunity to do that. If you would like to be a part of that, I have a feeling from the numbers that we're supposed to have, we could use all the help that we could get that day. That's on Friday at 11 o'clock. Great opportunity to reach out and to serve. So just wanted to make mention of that before I started. Let's pray together. Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, it is with a great burden that we look at patterns, we look at tendencies, we look at why things go astray. And Lord, we find a very disturbing verse in this chapter 2 that quite frankly just causes us to stop and say, you know, how does that happen? God, how is it that a generation comes along that doesn't know the Lord, that doesn't know the works of the Lord? And so, Father, again, it's like those black boxes that we talked about this morning, that we have to go back and we have to look and we have to ask questions about what's happening in our passage. And Lord, would you give wisdom and insight? Would you help us to think through what that looks like in our own church tonight as we study this for your honor and your glory? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we got to the end of verse number 5, and I mentioned something to you in passing. I didn't develop it, but in verse number 5, it says they called on the name, they called the name of that place Bochim, and that was the place of weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So the confrontation that God uses to kind of bring them face to face with what they've done, as the angel of the Lord came up and said to them, essentially, hey, I made a covenant with you. I brought you out of Egypt, and you have rebelled against me. You have broken my covenant. And so it moves the people to offer up something, a sacrifice to the Lord. We're not told what it is, but I'm sure it involves some kind of an animal that would represent their sorrow over their sin. But then I challenged it by going down to verse 11, and it talked about Israel's unfaithfulness. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And I talked for a few minutes about, you know, genuine repentance and what that looks like. And in order to help interpret Scripture with Scripture, like we talked about this morning, I want to jump us over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And take a peek at what Paul says as he's written this letter. Over in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7. And I want to look beginning there at verse number 8. I think this is helpful for us. Paul says this, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved, watch this, into repenting. That's a huge difference. Grieving without repenting, or grieving that leads to repenting. And what is repentance? It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It means that you now think differently about your sin, about your separation. And so Paul really lays that out, I think, importantly, as you look back in Judges 2 and you see that there was brokenness, there was sorrow, there was offering for reconciliation, sacrifice, but there's no change. So as it is, he says in verse 9, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. A godly grief, a grief that comes from the Lord, a grief that is by conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's really the difference between worldly grief. Worldly grief is usually what? I'm afraid, mad that I got caught, right? And I'm doing damage control, and I'm trying to protect my reputation, and so I'm upset that people have found out what I've been doing. And so there's not that godly repentance and godly grief in worldly grief. So verse number 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief, watch this, produces death. Worldly grief is grief that doesn't lead to repentance and doesn't lead to change and doesn't lead to transformation. And basically what Paul says there is that if all you experience is worldly sorrow, it shows that you don't belong to God. And if you don't belong to God, in the end, your destiny is going to be death. And so he says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. And so it creates godly sorrow leading to repentance, creates this righteous indignation, this getting mad at our sin and saying, Lord, help me to break free of this cycle. And so when you look at Judges 2, you don't see any of that. There's no zeal among the people for change and repentance and a new direction. It's just sorrow on their point, because you could easily get to the end of verse 6 of Judges 2 and say, okay, they're back on track. They made a sacrifice, and now they're going to honor the Lord and the covenant, and so let's see what the rest of this reads like. And it doesn't. Verse 11 says that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So sandwiched in between verse 6 and verse 11, or verse 5 and verse 11, is this section. We may probably just focus on this tonight, because there just seems to be so much here when we look at it. Verse number 6, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. So this is like a flashback. This is the judges recounting what happened at the end of the book of Joshua. And so we kind of take it as a flashback, like the people are now broken, the people are now weeping. They went from like a season of conquest and a season of glory, and now it's clear in Judges they're trying to say, hey, this is starting to unravel, it's starting to fall apart. Why? And the death of Joshua plays a major role in this decline. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So we've got a leader, and as long as the leader is in place, the people are behaving, the people are serving the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. And then this is really a key point that I want to dial down on a little bit. Who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So there's a generation, Joshua and his peers, elders as they're referred to, even who outlived Joshua, who had some unique qualifications that helped them to right the ship and keep Israel focused. The first is that they had seen. This no doubt refers to their personal experience. They had seen it with their own eyes. They were what we would call eyewitnesses. They were not, listen, living off the testimony of the others. They had seen it for themselves with their own eyes. So it was a personal experience, a personal observation. Okay? And then it goes on and it says, as they describe it, all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So they have seen this, and now it says that they were able to memorialize or memorize or implant in their mind this work, great work as it described, the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So they had two critical things that I think are important to passing faith on to a next generation. They had personal experience, but they also had memory and recall that helped them to identify who they were, their identity in God as God's people, God's covenant people, and then as that memory shaped them and reminded them of their covenantal faithfulness. And that's in essence what the argument is in the opening verses. God says, I'm your God, I made a covenant with you, and you need to honor the covenant. You need to be the covenant people that I have declared you to be. And so how did they hold it together in the day of Joshua and even after he died with these elders who had a personal, firsthand experience of the living God and all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel? And then it's like, okay, transition. Curtain closes on Joshua in verse 8. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him with the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnah Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. So the curtain closes on Joshua and his leadership. And now the question becomes, is Israel going to be faithful to the covenant the way they affirmed it at the end of the book of Joshua? And we studied that last week. For those of you who may have not seen that, you can get that on our website or on our Facebook page now. So, will faithfulness die with Joshua? That's the question. And I think that's the question that every generation faces, even every church faces, especially when there's a transition in leadership. You look at the amount of transition that we've had for the last 3.5 years, it's been a tremendous amount of transition. But I want to say this to you tonight, and I want to say it as your pastor. God has not left Madison Avenue. Okay? God has not left Madison Avenue. God is not through with Madison Avenue. When I was doing work as interim pastor, when I was a professor at Southeastern Seminary, I would get called up sometimes by the president, and he would say, hey, this is a great church in Virginia. They need you to come and be their interim pastor and give them stability. It's a really important strategic church in the convention. Go. And so I would go for a couple of weeks, and then I would always come around to Joshua chapter 1, where there's that passing of the baton from Moses to Joshua. And he says, in essence, when I said I was going to be with Moses, I'm going to be with you in the same way. And he goes through that whole passage and he says, you know, as I was faithful to Moses, I'll be faithful to you. As I have promises with Moses, I have promises with you. I mean, it's that passing of leadership. But here's what I always said. I always said that Moses, when he died, took his sandals with him to glory. Meaning what? Meaning there was no one to fill the shoes of Moses, and there will never be another one who can fill the shoes of Moses. And inevitably, I would speak of the pastor who used to be the pastor of that church, and I said, I just want you to know that Jim Brown, when Pastor Jim left, he took his shoes with him. Because we're not filling the shoes of others. We are dedicated to the faithfulness of God generation after generation after generation. The leader is expendable, right? The leader is not eternal. The leader God will raise up for an occasion and use for a period of time, and then he will move in his sovereignty and have other individuals come and lead. But in the whole purpose of this, the faithfulness of Israel is not dependent on a man. They can't use that excuse. Well, Joshua's gone, so you know what? Let's just throw off all restraint and let's just go and do what we want to do. So the loss of Joshua is not a loss of God. But, verse 10, is one of the verses that I think we need to camp on for a few minutes tonight. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And that's really an explanation. Why are things falling apart in verse 11? Answer. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That's what's happening in the black box that we're discovering. There were compromises made, and those compromises at the time where they would have said, oh, this isn't so bad. We're just making agreements with these folks. We're just keeping them in the land. We're able to learn from them. We're able to, and all of a sudden now, because of that, there is an entire generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. I want to take a few minutes and just unpack that and talk about that for a minute. They didn't know the Lord. It's important for us to understand that in Hebrew, yada means to know by experience. He's talking here about a generation that did not experience God for themselves. And that's always the danger. That a generation would come along and live off of mom and dad's experience instead of the experience they would have themselves. It's the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You can know a lot about God, right? And I'm picking on Mike tonight because he's way out of position, by the way. He's his seat. He's, I don't know what happened. He said he was going to another zip code in the church. So he's over there. But what if Mike came in here tonight and he said, hey, I want to tell y'all all about skydiving. Man, Teresa and I, we love to go up and do some skydiving. So what we did is we got a book, we took a course, we read all these websites about skydiving, and so we know a lot of skydiving. And so one of you puts your hands up and says, well, Mike, tell us about your first time you went skydiving. Mike's like, hadn't been. Not planning on going. I know about it, but I don't really know it for myself. I haven't appropriated that experience and that testimony. And I really do think that that's part of the the issue that's going on here in Judges is that that generation came along, and as much as they probably heard about the Lord, they needed themselves to experience and see it so that it was theirs. They needed to possess it for themselves. They didn't need to live off the inspiration of others. They needed a genuine experience with the living God. You ask me, why do you think so many teenagers, when they get to college, they fly the coop. They just go crazy. They just leave the church. They leave the Lord. And what happens? I think while they're at home, they're living under mom and dad's experience. And if they really check their heart and they really check their soul, and you ask the question, have you had an experience with God? Have you come under conviction? Have you been broken by your sin? Have you been brought to the point of repentance and trust and faith and seen the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you experienced that? No, but I've heard about it. And hearing about it is not enough. They need it for themselves. So to know the Lord is to know the Lord by experience, an experiential knowledge. And then notice very discreetly how he describes the next part. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Go back up to where in verse 7 it's described in the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the, does your Bible say work or great work? Great things, great works. You know what's missing in verse 10? The greatness. The greatness. It's one thing to be able to recite. Here's Jesus and the Holy Week, and we've outlined it on the board, and it's just, you know, we know all about that. But is it great to your soul? Is it great to your soul? And if a generation comes along and they're not captivated by what God has done in the past and is doing now in their lives, they risk what? Forgetting. God's not active, God's not moving, God's not doing. And so there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. And I want to say this. God put safety nets into effect to help this from not happening. Case in point, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. God put safety nets in place so that the generation coming along would know the Lord. And here's one of the first ones from the Passover. You kind of have to go back and remember. It's been a while since we talked about the Passover. Look at Exodus 12. Look at verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. When I read the word forever, I think God intends for this to be a forever reminder of his grace and his deliverance. Look at verse 17, same chapter. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Special days. Special days. So you're sitting in church. You've got your kids beside you, and they aren't believers yet. And here comes the Lord's Supper down the aisle. And you tell your son or you tell your daughter, this is for believers. And I want to talk to you about that, what it means, what its significance is, so that when you take the Lord's Supper, it'll have the meaning and significance that God intended it to have for believers. It's a teaching moment, right? It's telling that generation, here's something that God did that was so great and so awesome that when we take it in a manner that is holy. We take it in a manner that recognizes the death of Jesus for our sins. You think about the day that we observe. Think about Christmas. How many of you grew up in a family where you did something with Advent? That was a big thing in the church we were at in Boone. We had tons of families get these Advent kits. I remember my first year there, I was like, what are y'all doing? What is all this? And they said, well, we're doing Advent with our family. They told me about it. And the longer I was there, the longer I saw it. I was like, wow. We did a couple of Advent calendars with the boys, except ours, Philip, was Legos. I don't know if you've seen that one. It's a good thing. Just one of those reminders. How do we pass the faith on to the next generation? I think what he's saying in Exodus is there needs to be some memorial markers, right? There needs to be some things that are important to us as a family growing up that we remember, that we do together. And so in this passage, you look at verse 26 and 27, same chapter. 26. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. What a great reminder. Children should be curious, and we should allow that curiosity to grow as they ask questions like, what do you mean by this tradition? What do you mean by this service? What is the meaning of this? You go to verse 42 of the same chapter. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. What are we doing? Why are we doing this? Teaching them that this is the way we honor the Lord and what the Lord has done on our behalf. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just some safety nets that God puts in to His Word so that the next generation that comes along knows Him. Now, to me, this is so instructive because He really lays the burden of the next generation, knowing or not knowing, on the parents. He lays it on mom and dad. Deuteronomy 6 is a verse that I love to read when I do a parent-child dedication. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I'm in verse number 4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down. It sounds like they're having gospel conversations. Plug. I love that. It's part of their everyday language. It's not Sunday, so Sunday we're going to act like this, and then the rest of the week we're going to act like this. No. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Every occasion. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, even a physical reminder. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Don't you think spiritually one of the greatest hindrances to our sanctification is a lack of memory? Doesn't memory fade way too fast? How do we keep that fresh? I was sitting in the back tonight, and Lillian, you didn't even know you were walking right into my sermon illustration. Be careful what you say to the preacher right before the service, right? And Lillian said to me tonight, "Have you ever heard of how I was saved?" And in about 3 minutes, she told me her testimony. And she said, "I can remember it like it happened yesterday." That's how you raise up a generation that doesn't drop off. It's fresh because it's renewed on a daily basis. It's preached to yourself on a daily basis. Preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Remind yourself who you are, whose you are. You belong to Christ. Christ is yours through repentance, through faith. When that happened, the details of that. That's what he's saying here. Teach your kids, because if you get into the land and everything gets really cushy and comfortable around you, chances are you may forget the Lord your God. Go over to the Psalms. I want you to look at Psalm 78. Now, the Psalms, we know, are the hymn books. And don't underestimate music. Psalm 78, 5 through 7. Psalm 78, 5 through 7. So don't underestimate the power of music to teach, to remind. You know, it's great for us to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," because it reminds us of the faithfulness of God. And as we're singing it, to recount all the ways God has been faithful to us, all the blessings that we have that are ours in Christ. So Psalm 78 is an example of how music and worship was used to make their God great. He established, verse 5, a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. There's the parental responsibility, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Powerful responsibility. Teach, responsibility to remind, responsibility to bring up, to be in awe of God. The next verse that I want to look at is Psalm 145, much along the same lines of passing on the truths. Psalm 145 gives us a really powerful picture of passing it from one generation to another. Psalm 145, verse 4. "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." I just wonder if you brought our youth and you brought our children up here tonight and you just said to them, how has mom and dad, how has granny and grandpa, how have they taught you about what God has done in your house, in your family? Think about that. What would those kids, what was those youth, what would they say? You know, I think it's important for our children and our youth to know our stories, to know our testimonies, to know how Lillian came to know the Lord. And maybe on a Sunday night, we just need to start sharing some of those so that we can get to know each other. Kenny was talking about his D group, and he said, man, we just had a night of testimony, you know. How did you come to know the Lord? How did you know that God, how has God been with you in powerful and mighty ways? Those stories are important. Our son Andrew, I don't know, many of you probably know this, but we were living in Kentucky. He was born in Kentucky. I was serving as a pastor of a church, and God called us to a church in Florida, and we went to the pediatrician to just establish care for Andrew, our, I think at that point, six-month-old son. And the doctor, as he examined Andrew, he put his hand on the back of his head, and he said, has anybody talked to you ever about that flat spot on his head? And we were like, no, none of the doctors in Kentucky ever said anything about that. And he said, well, let's just be safe and let's get a 3D CAT scan of that area. This is your six-month-old. This is your firstborn. We're new parents. And suddenly, in moving to Florida, we're now going to the hospital to get a 3D CAT scan of the back of my son's head. And we were terrified. We were like, what is going on? And so we got the CAT scan done, and the doctor met with the doctor, and he said, I need to send you to a specialist right away. And boy, I'm telling you, here I am, just out of seminary, new pastor, new church, young family, and we've gone from a CAT scan to a specialist. It was, I think, called craniocephalitis, a premature fusing of the plates in the back of his head, which would cause severe growth issues if it wasn't corrected. And so we were like, wow, this is huge. What do we do? He said, here's the treatment. Laid out the treatment options for us. He said, this is the less invasive. Let's try this first. And I'm going to tell you, we got on our knees with that church family, and we prayed. And we prayed. I remember Laura, she still got a Ziploc bag of all the notes from when her friends all over the place were praying for this, family praying, church members praying. And over that process of time, Andrew was able to come off of that treatment that we was on and wearing the headgear and the helmet and those different things. And it was one of those God moments where we looked back and we were like, God, why did you move us from Kentucky to Florida? And I believe to this day, in the rest of my life, that he moved us because nobody else was catching what was going on. Now, could he have gotten a doctor in Kentucky to do that and saved us a trip to Florida? Sure. He could have, but he chose not to. And so I look back on that, and man, that is one of those moments where you're just like, God is a rock in the midst of all this new chaos going on around us and the health of our children and our son. You have to tell those stories to your children to let them know that God is faithful. God is true. God is with us. God will see us through everything and give us grace and give us strength. Those kinds of things. Now, let me just bring this up as I wrap it up. We're about out of time. Let me bring this up. What if you do all of that and your kids don't know and serve the Lord? That's a real possibility, right? And so God puts a responsibility on us to teach and to mentor and to shape. But there's no guarantee that that next generation is going to believe. Because Joshua's generation was faithful, right? Joshua's generation was faithful. They knew the Lord. They knew His greatness. And yet the next generation didn't know, because they didn't know Him for and by their own experience. I just want to share a couple of anecdotes and then I'll be finished. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I don't remember ever my dad getting beside my bed and praying with me at night. I don't remember my mom ever opening a Bible. I don't remember any heritage of the Lord being passed down in our family. My grandfather was an alcoholic. He drank himself to an early death, had cirrhosis of the liver. And there was no spiritual pedigree to say, oh, look at this Heisler kid, generation after generation. He's had, his granddaddy was a pastor, his great-granddaddy was a pastor. We didn't have that. But you know what? God is faithful. And God can save us right where we are. Even if we don't have all of this. I remember when I got to my first church, Vine Run Baptist Church. This church actually traveled down and was in our old sanctuary the night that I got ordained back in 1997. First year, my brand new church. And Kenny, they came up to me and said, hey, they said, you lead the Vacation Bible School. I said, what's that? I didn't know what VBS was. I didn't grow up in the church. They said, we're going to do a pledge to the flag. And I'm like, yes. And then they said, we're going to do a pledge to the Bible. And I said, no. I didn't know what that was. I didn't grow up with this, 5 years of Vacation Bible School. I didn't have patches and, RA emblems and all this kind of stuff. And so, you know what? God had some growing to do in me, right? God had to really work. I don't see Jamie over there. I was coming up here tonight, and I came by the old kitchen. And I saw Jamie, and I saw about 4 or 5 boys. They were sitting in the kitchen, and they were dead silent. I couldn't resist. I was like, I hope they're not praying. I'm going to ask. I said, what are you guys doing? Jamie said, we're memorizing the Word. Bible drill. We're memorizing the Word. You think about, what are we doing as a church that we could implant in this next generation? We're memorizing the Word. In your bulletin in 2 weeks, there's Bible drill, April the 12th. It'll be in here. And you want to encourage some kids in their faith journey? Show up and be here that night. Love on those kids. Encourage those kids. Let them know that, man, what they're doing is great. They're hiding God's Word in their hearts. That's a safety net as we're thinking about the next generation. There's so many thoughts that I have. I looked in the bulletin and Philip's got this mission trip to Colorado. And can I just say to you that one of the greatest ways that you can pour into the next generation is to show them what it is to serve Jesus on mission. I think it's one of the greatest things that I did with both of my boys, is take them on mission trips as they got older. And to my shame, I didn't take them when they were younger. I think being busy as a pastor, I just didn't think, hey, let's take the kids when they're 9 and 10 or 11 and 12. And I took my boys when they were teenagers in the youth group. But I would love, if I was a mom or a dad and I had that opportunity, to go on a mission trip with my family and spend time together, serving the Lord together. Can you imagine the memory that you could make? Could you imagine the impression that you could have upon those kids as we think about that? I just think it's so powerful Here we are looking for a youth pastor. Pray for that team we meet tonight. But how key it is to have someone on our staff who can pour into youth and pour into parents. We need that individual. I was thinking of you, Philip. You know, we call Philip the children's minister, but you know what? He's really the parents' minister. Because if you can get mom and dad encouraged and strengthened, I'll tell you this and I'll quit. We were given a resource. I've said that five times. I know. And the resource was John MacArthur's. I'll put it out there. John MacArthur's A Faith to Grow By. It's a book that's about that thick, has a two-page lesson to go over with your kids. I bought that, and I went through that with each of the boys each night, did it individually in their rooms and prayed with them. And I just got to tell you, that was one of the greatest times of their spiritual growth and development. And my boys are in no way perfect. They got you thinking they are, but let me tell you, they ain't, all right? They got their own issues. But when you sit down and you open up, and he has scripture, and he has devotion, he has questions to discuss, it's really laid out really well. If you're a parent or a grandparent, I highly recommend A Faith to Grow By John MacArthur. Let's pray. God in heaven, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the challenge tonight as we think about the generation coming behind us. God, the generation that we need to invest in, the generation that one day will be the leaders at Madison Avenue. And so, Father, what a high responsibility and calling that we have to be faithful, to tell them about the greatness of our God, but more than that, to pray that they have a personal experience of the living God. To pray that God is real to them. That every day they can walk by faith. They can read your word and hear you speak. They can pray and be heard by the God of the universe. They can have a relationship with you. God, would you help us to invest in our children, in our youth? Thank you for bringing Philip to us. Thank you for the ministry that he has with our parents and children. And Father, as we seek to grow in our children's area, Father, would you give him wisdom and vision of what that can be and look like? And Father, for my parents tonight, God, I just pray that you would strengthen them to be the parents that, God, you've called them to be. The influence on these children is not the pastor of the church or the school. It's the parents. And Father, if we can get our parents on fire for you, if we can get our parents focused on these children, the greatest missionaries that they have in their home, eat at their table. God, would you just help us as a church, as grandparents? I know we've got a lot of grandparents. And the influence that an email, a card, a letter, just time spent with those grandchildren to influence them for the Lord, to have gospel conversations with them. God, what a privilege. I pray for the grandparents to impart their journey, their wisdom, their walk. Bless us, Lord, we ask and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.